Welcome to New Covenant Church of the Apostles, another Wednesday Word. We're still in between series, doing various pastoral discussions. And of course, on some of them, we don't have a PowerPoint, but others we will. We may do a teaching on something different, or maybe revisit something that we've already taught from a different angle. And tonight we're going to be talking about the Nicolaitans. But before we talk about that bunch of rascals, could you do our introductions?
Yes. Thank you for coming. Please like, share, subscribe, leave a comment below. If you have a prayer, we'd be more than happy to pray for you. If you feel like donating to the church and to the work of the ministry, we have our Tithely account. We'll have a link to that in the description below. So the Nicolaitans are mentioned in the book of Revelation.
Yes, they are. Specifically. In fact, I'll go to that slide right now since we're talking about that. These two verses are the references to the Nicolaitans. Jesus singles out them especially, referring to them as the which thing I hate. But we don't know a whole lot from the scripture itself about them. And so this is a study that we're going to have a few scriptures up, but it's going to be very heavy on history, much like our study in Daniel 11, where we had to fall back to history to fill in understandings that the original audience would have had, but we don't have without consulting the history books. And so as we go on to the next slides, we're going to look at several sources. There's about 25 references to Nicholas or Nicolaitans in church history.
There's a reason we want to talk about the Nicolaitans and their origin, that being from Nicholas, which we're going to see here on the next slide. There's a reason, is because as we see throughout history, old heresies, ancient heresies, have a tendency to reemerge.
Yes.
In the same way that Arianism, right, was thought to have been gone and was for centuries and centuries, but had reemerged beginning in the late 19th century as the Jehovah Witnesses. They are
they're modern Arians.
Modern Arians. Well, we're seeing the same thing with the Nicolaitans.
Yes.
And we will get to that.
Yeah, we will get to that here. They have reemerged.
They have.
But with that in mind, let's first read Revelation 2:6 and then 2:15, and it will go to our next slide here. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And then in verse 15, in a letter to a different church, now 2:6 was Ephesus, and Ephesus had a lot right, but she left her first love. She was no longer in love with Jesus, but Jesus was saying, you got this good going for you, hate this, so at least you got that going for you. But then in verse 15, when he's talking, Pergamos, we find out that some of them at the church of Pergamos held to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So Jesus here singles out, I hate this more than anything else. So then, who are the Nicolaitans? Where did their name come from? We're going to read here in a few minutes a book of Acts, Nicholas the Deacon. One of the things we're going to discover as we go through the slides is that as different figures in early church history talk about the Nicolaitans and begin to trace and identify them, Nicholas the Deacon comes up quite a bit.
Yes, so Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, as we see here in the book of Acts, chapter 6, verse 5, there were seven deacons that were chosen specifically to help the widows.
Yes, I did not put verse 1 in there, but that really is where you need to go, where the widows were complaining that they weren't getting the daily administration. And what was happening is that the church was taking care of these widows, the poor amongst their number, but people were getting missed. There was problems, and the problem was that the apostles didn't have time to devote half their ministry to the word and another half to the physical plants. And so they were then coming to the apostles and say, hey, these other people, they're not doing their job. We're not getting what we need. And so that's where they say it's not appropriate for us to abandon prayer, to abandon the word of God, to serve tables. And so in verse 3 here, this is where they're given their recommendation. And that's where we read, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And this saying pleased the whole multitude." Now, they're about to choose some men here. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And it's noteworthy that he is identified as a proselyte. So we see that as a reference to Nicholas, and we see his name come up at different times throughout church history. Much of it's bad. Not all of it is true. There were some disagreements, but his name nevertheless comes up. His name is a part of how the term Nicolaitans was formed.
Right.
Because it was identified with him. We're going to find out that there's a little more nuance than what some of the church fathers thought what was going on here.
What we see, and while there is disagreements amongst some regarding Nicholas, one thing that is pretty universal, you and I were talking about, whether it is said explicitly or it is implied, is that Nicholas at some point became a Gnostic. What he taught was Gnostic doctrine.
Or he never fully left Gnosticism. I was listening. This was actually End Time Headlines, Ricky Scapero. He did his teaching on it. And his take on this verse was that Nicholas never fully came out of the pagan ideas that he was inculcated in before he became. And therefore, in his view, Nicholas was never fully as rooted and grounded as the other six, because we don't see that mentioned of them, even though there are some Greek-sounding names here suggesting that they may have also came from similar backgrounds. They're not mentioned as proselytes, but Nicholas is mentioned as a proselyte.
So real quick, we're going to be talking about Gnosticism quite a bit, particularly here at the end. Gnosticism predates Christ. Gnosticism was a Greek mystery religion that itself had, over the centuries, millennia, has infiltrated other areas of life, whether it be religion or politics. So Gnosticism, very early on, in the first century even, Gnostics began to infiltrate and subvert Christians and Christian.
It became the existential threat after the Judaizing heresy was dealt with.
Right.
In the first half of the first century, it was a Judaizing heresy, and we see that covered extensively in the scriptures that culminated in the council in Acts 15 that was ratified in AD 49, where they laid down what the rules were. After that point, Gnosticism then became the great existential threat. One of the things about Gnosticism, they don't believe in the self-existent creator. They believe in emanations, and that some inferior emanation actually created the world. A lot of Gnostics would deny that Jesus came in the flesh. One of the things that they argued was because this demiurge was the actual creator and not the self-existent creator, is that the world was evil, or the world was indifferent to the things of God, but there would be a divine spark in certain people, and that divine spark made those people an enlightened elite. So
in classical Gnosticism, materialism, the world, the flesh, all is evil. Only knowledge is good, and salvation is found through knowledge, secret knowledge, right? Not through Christ, through secret knowledge. And so even Gnostic Christians would place this emphasis on this secret knowledge that only they have.
And they would point to verses which talk about, because the Bible talks about mysteries, the Bible does talk about secret knowledge, but there's a huge difference. In the New Testament, the secret knowledge of God was made public. In Gnosticism, it was kept private, and only the enlightened elite had this knowledge. Of course, you had this other branch of Gnosticism, and where this other branch differs, this other branch believed that instead of abstaining from all things worldly, that you could go embrace the world and through your secret knowledge conquer it, and then you become the enlightened elite over this over the world. And of course, that variant morphed into Hermeticism, which is a big spirit. Gnosticism and Hermeticism are the spirit of this age, and so everything we're going to talk about is very relevant here. And in fact, I haven't covered all of it yet. This Nicolaitanism maps to a very specific movement part in this age.
Right. So, with as we go forward, you can go ahead and go to the next slide. The danger here of Gnosticism is that it denies Christ. Gnosticism denies objective truth.
Yeah.
Gnosticism, we've said this before, Gnosticism and Hermeticism both are at the very religious root of the far left, of socialism and communism. And yes, those are non-theistic religions.
Secret knowledge. When you hear the word woke means Gnosticism. And of course, the left would obfuscate and say that this was merely part of the vernacular of the African Americans in the 30s, but they don't tell you how that came into their vernacular. It came into their vernacular because black intellectuals that were following the Frankfurt School decided to use the term woke when communicating to the masses. When they would talk to each other, they would discuss Jurgen Habermas's Gnosticism of lived experience, that the oppressed classes have this privileged knowledge of justice that nobody else could have. But that kind of discussion wouldn't go very far if you're a black intellectual who's following W.E. Du Bois and you're trying to talk to some guy who's a farmer or some guy who's working in a factory. So they came up with the term woke, and that was what the term they used when communicating with their black brothers about these topics. And so wokeness is not general awareness in the sense that we have publicly available facts, but secret knowledge. It means being aware of secret knowledge that other people not only don't know, but they can't know.
You know, I want to share a little story talking about Gnosticism even in the modern church today. So an individual that I know, a brother in Christ, lives in Louisville, a black brother in Christ. That's kind of important to this story. He had showed me a video of his pastor's sermon, and it was horribly offensive and Gnostic and racist. It was just a horrible
sermon. Same vein as Jeremiah Wright, Obama's pastor, and that whole brouhaha.
It was bad. So then I showed him a sermon from Bodie Bacham. I love Pastor Bodie Bacham. And this is a specific sermon where, it's not the title of the sermon, but he does talk about ethnic Gnosticism.
Yeah.
And this idea that, you can't understand because you haven't had my experience. Which, I mean, that isn't true, right? And he said, something that Bodhi Bakum said in that sermon was, if you truly want racial reconciliation, if your goal truly is for us to come together as one people, why are you going to an all-white church or an all-black church? We're all the same race. He says, we're all the same color, just a different shade. There shouldn't be white churches and black churches. We should just be the church.
Yes.
And in response to this, my friend then left that church and began going to a multiracial biblical church. And so I didn't have to get into some big strong debate. I just said, yep. I just pointed him to Bodhi Bakum.
Yes. Sometimes that apt word is what's needed. Of course, the idea that being oppressed gives you an insight into justice that others don't have. Simply, it doesn't fly very far. Does a doctor have to have the experience of living and suffering as a cancer patient to know how to treat cancer? Of course not. All the doctor needs is to look up the publicly available facts on how cancer works, the treatments that work, and the methods to treat it, which is, of course, what they do. And you have all kinds of people who go through medical school who learn how to treat all sorts of diseases that they'll never catch.
Never have. Yeah, you don't have to be shot to know how to treat a bullet wound. I'm just saying. Yeah.
So
here in Irenaeus of Lyon, about 120... Now, this is his...
That's his lifespan. He was born around 120. The C just means around because we're not positive, and I can't give a specific date like so I did on St. Valentine's.
So around that date. So the Nicolaitans are the followers of that Nicholas, who was one of the seven first ordained to the deaconate by the apostles. They led lives of unrestrained indulgence. The character of these men is very plainly pointed out in the Apocalypse of John. I'm going to go ahead and stop there. So we talked about classical Gnosticism as the rejection of the flesh.
Yes.
Right? The Nicolaitans, while being Gnostic, instead embraced a complete abandon of sexual morals, the embrace of the indulgences of even the worst of sexual practices. In fact, it was a marriage of Gnosticism with, in many respects, pagan sexual temple practices.
Yes, so the mystery of Mystery Babylon, a big part of that was... It involved what some would call sex magic or ritual sex. The king would go in, have sex with the temple prostitute. This was supposed to unleash blessings from their concept of the divine, which they saw that in nature, more crops, bigger families, healthier families, the nation becomes stronger. And so that's what they would do here. And of course, we're seeing this unrestrained indulgence. And in a few slides where Clement operates, he explains the reasoning of this Gnosticism. And that is, there is one strain that believed that you had to abstain from everything in the world because the world was evil. The other said that you have to throw yourself deep into the world. And by throwing yourself deep in and mastering that you would somehow overcome, of course, that didn't work out.
It didn't, no. So, where we have with your classical Gnosticism, the rejection of the world, the rejection of the flesh, the Nicolaitans with the opposite, that embrace of those indulgences. To note here that it begins first with a compromise.
Yeah.
It begins with the compromise of Nicholas with Gnosticism.
Yes. And of course, there's going to be some nuance there. Irenaeus believed that Nicholas was founding the Nicolaitans, and he represents that. And we're going to read some other church fathers that have a different interpretation on his relationship. They all agree that there was a relationship between Nicholas and the Nicolaitans, sure, but there's differences of nuance in how they understood.
Sure. My point isn't that Nicholas himself necessarily taught the doctrine of the Nicolaitans that bore his name, though he might have, right? Though there are some that attest that he didn't, right? Point is that it began with a compromise. Yeah. When you compromise, when you allow compromise into your church, you allow compromise into your church teachings or church structure. You allow something to come in, no matter how small that may be, to compromise the church. That opens you up for further
other. So the necklace of the real world and the necklace of Nicolaitanism might be the difference between, let's say, in the modern world, the differences between first wave feminism and third wave feminism, where there, because he was a Gnostic, he said and did things that opened the door to later developments that might not have been necklace. But because he did what he did earlier, that opened the door for the other to emerge.
Right. Right. So a compromise of scripture, a compromise of doctrine opens up, and what can happen quite quickly, in fact, what could go from a biblical church could turn into a heretical, if not damnable, heretical
like embracing a worldview foreign by saying we're not going to accept the worldview, but we're going to use the analytical tools, and neglecting to realize that the analytical tools only make sense in the foreign worldview. So they start using the analytical tools, and then before you know it, they've embraced the foreign worldview. That this is what happened to the Southern Baptist Convention when they approach critical race theory. They'll say we'll use the analytical tools, but we're not going to embrace the Marxist worldview. Well, the analytical tools only work within the Marxist worldview, so if people start using it, don't be surprised if later they become Marxists.
Right.
Which is what happened.
Which is exactly what happened, right. Another great example would be you have a strong, biblical, charismatic church that inadvertently hires a new pastor that happens to be NAR, and they didn't have enough knowledge to be able to see it. And before long, their church falls into the heresy of the NAR.
Yeah. So let's go to our next slide here. This is another from Irenaeus of Lyon. John, the disciple of the Lord, preaches this faith and seeks by the proclamation of the gospel to remove the error which by Cerinthus had been disseminated among men and a long time previously by those termed Nicolaitans, who are an offset of that knowledge falsely so-called. Now,
that's in reference to
Gnosticism. That's a reference to Gnosticism. He does not use the term Gnostic, but he is referring clearly here to
Gnosticism. Yes.
And then let's continue. Okay. On here. That he might confound them and persuade them that there is but one God who made all things by his word, and not as they allege, that the Creator was one, but the Father, the Lord, another, and that the Son of the Creator was forsooth one, but the Christ from above another, and also continued impassible, descending upon Jesus, the Son of the Creator, and flew back again in his pleroma. And this is the Gnostic idea that Jesus was just this ordinary human being who got anointed with the divine spark that they called the Christ. We see this in both woke churches and the NAR, where Christ was just a mere man, but he was anointed by God.
Yes. I've seen it put this way from among the NAR, though that's not really our focus today, but amongst the NAR that we have the same divine spark as Christ, that God is our Father, Jesus is our brother, we are equal to Jesus. You have that same divine spark is what they would say.
And of course, the very first part here, Irenaeus is stating orthodoxy. There's one God, he made everything by his word. Right. And so he's comparing biblical orthodoxy there to the Gnostic version, which it's not merely an alternate, it's a completely different worldview. You know, and there is but one God who made all things by his word. That's a monotheism. That's a self-existent God. This here is a demigod who evolves and changes.
Yeah.
And so let's go into our next slide here.
And he might confound them and persuade them that there is but one God who made all things. That's the same
slide. That's the same slide, so let's do that. I don't know what happened. Okay. There we go. Okay, Clement of Alexandria. And, of course, he, like Irenaeus, he gives a lot of detailed knowledge. He differs in some understandings, but we're going to see that, like Irenaeus, that he also identifies Gnosticism and unrestrained indulgence as characteristics of the Nicolaitans. And here's what he writes. I know I've come upon a heresy, and its chief was wont to say that he fought with pleasure by pleasure, this worthy Gnostic advancing on pleasure in feigned combat, for he said he was a Gnostic, since he said it was no great thing for a man that he had not tried pleasure to abstain from it, but one who had mixed in it, and not to be overcome with something, and that therefore by means of it he trained himself in it. In other words, what Clement was saying is that there is a certain type of Gnostic who thought that by entangling himself that he could somehow master it, by entangling himself, and then overcome it. Of course, that didn't work out, and Clement's going to explain why that didn't work out here. The wretched man knew not that he was deceiving himself by the artfulness of voluptuousness. In other words, he was deceived because he didn't realize how attractive those pleasures would be. You don't master sexual virtue by indulging in all kinds of sexual deviance. You become more and more addicted, and you go down a deeper and darker hole until either you wake up and you realize you have to be cleansed, or you just go down to the bottom of the bottomless pit. And go all the way to hell as a sexually immoral person. And then our next slide, such as those who they say they follow Nicholas, quoting an adage of the man which they pervert. So here Clement is denying that Nicholas was actually the founder of the Nicolaitans, but asserting that they hijacked his name.
So Nicholas is quoted as saying that the flesh must be abused. What he meant was that the flesh must be denied. Yeah. So, making sure that you properly articulate yourself, making sure that you properly articulate yourself, because someone else can take what you've said to mean something else, right? So, saying the flesh must be abused was then later taken, to be an indulgence rather than a denial of.
In other words, the same words abuse can be used in asceticism to deny the flesh, but it could also be used on a very dark side of sexuality when you get into BDSM, that type of stuff. We're not going to discuss any of that here, but there's a very dark side out there that would talk about abusing the flesh, but they're not talking about abstaining from lust, but engaging in lusts that are very hurtful to the flesh.
The worst kinds of it, yes. And it continues, but the worthy man showed that it was necessary to check pleasures and lusts, as I said. And by such training to waste away the impulses and propensities of the flesh. But they, abandoning themselves to pleasure like goats, as if insulting the body, led a life of self-indulgence, not knowing that the body is wasted, being by nature subject to dissolution, while their soul is buried in the mire of vice, following as they do the teachings of pleasure itself, not of the apostolic man.
So in other words, what that means is mastering desires by indulging them doesn't result in you mastering the desires. It results in those desires mastering you. Your body wastes away in bondage to those desires. Nowadays, to put it in a modern psychiatric point of view, the more you indulge it, your neural pathways change to accommodate and point to it. And that's why people who have sexual addictions, addictions to pornography, have lots of problems getting away from those lifestyles.
Yeah, sexual indulgence, as in with the Nicolaitans, or as we see in society today, it damages the mind, it damages the body, and it damages the soul. It damages the whole person.
The body is wasted.
And it damages others because it changes the way that you see and interact with people, right? A man who's addicted to pornography is going to look at women differently than a man that's never seen it.
Yeah. The body is wasted. That's what he said. While the soul is buried in the mire of vice. And of course, he makes clear here at the very end of the quote that it's the teaching of pleasure, not the apostolic man. That wasn't what the apostles handed down to the church. That wasn't what Jesus revealed to the apostles to teach the church, but diametrically opposed to what Jesus, in fact, taught the church.
Quick interlude. Apparently, I need a drink and a... So, random product, Hardee's. You too can have a dad bod.
Now that we're done with the dad bod commercial, back to Nicholas here. Clement goes on, but when we spoke about the saint of Nicholas, we omitted to say this. And this is where he's about to get into a scene that happened with him during the apostolic age. Apparently, he had been accused of having inordinate affections for his wife. Now, this particular accusation is going to be one foreign to most modern Christians.
Yeah.
Most modern Christians would say it's not possible for a husband to lust after his wife or a wife her husband.
Inordinate, meaning... Inordinary.
Yeah.
Like, not normal.
Yeah.
Abnormal lusts. So yeah. What could possibly be an abnormal lust for one spouse?
Something that would not normally attend the marriage bed, but would be done.
What comes to mind is sodomy.
Yeah, that would be an inordinate lust because that was not part of God's created order when he created sex.
A man that would sodomize his wife, that is an inordinate.
That would be an inordinate. And we're not sure if that specifically was there, but he was accused of lust. And he, in this moment, paraded her and said, I don't have that. I'm not jealous of anyone. Here she is. If anyone wants to enjoy her, marry her, enjoy her, do what you want. And of course, the Nicolaitans interpret that as Nicholas advocating for license and indulgence, but we're about to see that was not what he was doing.
Yeah, they took that completely the wrong way. He was saying, I don't have those affections for my wife. Take her. Take her. She can be yours. She can be your wife, right, is what he was saying, which is likewise wrong.
Yeah.
Right? That's also wrong. That's...
And possibly pointing out to classical Gnosticism, if Nicholas was a classical Gnostic, then that would not have been an issue for him.
It wouldn't have been. And so, yeah, so his later followers, the Nicolaitans themselves, you're right, they took that as to mean a free license for adultery and fornication.
So let us go ahead and read here. Nicholas, they say, had a lovely wife. To put it in context, it might imagine a well-known pastor or bishop being married to somebody that looked like a supermodel. You know, she was lovely to look upon. When, after the Savior's ascension, he was accused before the apostles of jealousy. So there was evidently at some point formal charges. He brought his wife into the concourse and allowed anyone who so desired to marry her. For they say this action was appropriate to the saying, one must abuse the flesh. Those who share his heresy follow both his action and his words simply and without qualification by indulging in the greatest enormity. But then he goes on to explain here. I am informed, however, that Nicholas never had relations with any woman other than the wife he married, and that of his children, his daughters remained virgins to their old age, and his sons remained uncorrupted. In view of this, it was an act of suppression of passion when he brought before the apostles the wife on whose account he was jealous. He taught what it was meant to abuse the flesh by restraining the distracting passions. For as the Lord commanded, he did not wish to serve two masters, pleasure and God.
Yes. So we see then very clearly someone would be very hard pressed, if not impossible, to prove to me that Nicholas was not a Gnostic, right? Nicholas was a Gnostic. However, it appears that from what we read, just as we had said earlier, that his later followers took his words and deeds, twisted them out of context to permit their indulgence.
Yeah. He was a Gnostic, but not a Nicolaitan Gnostic, that the Nicolaitans. And we're going to, you know, get some more on that in some of the other slides here. Now we go to Hippolytus of Rome. He died around 236. And this is what he had to say. There are, however, among the Gnostics, diversities of opinion, but we have decided it would not be worth the while to enumerate the silly doctrines of these heretics, insomuch as they are too numerous and devoid of reason and full of blasphemy. Now, even those of the heretics who are of a more serious turn in regard to the divinity and have derived their systems of speculation from the Greeks must stand convicted of these charges. In other words, he's saying there's different varieties of Gnostics here. And of course, we already talked about two of them. One of them was a very aesthetic, world-denying Gnostic, and the other wanted to soak up all the world that they could. And he goes on here in his quotes, and then here's where he talks about Nicholas. But Nicholas has been a cause of the widespread combination of these wicked men. He, as one of the seven that was chosen for the diaconate, was appointed by the apostles. But Nicholas departed from the correct doctrine and was in the habit of inculcating indifference of both life and food. And when the disciples of Nicholas continued to offer insult to the Holy Spirit, John reproved them in the Apocalypse as fornicators and eaters of things offered to idols.
Right. So what we see, I saw, it was a video that I had sent you. In fact, we both watched. I can't remember the guy, the individual's name. He's written all kinds of books. But he talked about how much of these sexual practices that the Nicolaitans had absorbed, it comes from in Ephesus in the worship of Artemis at the temple. And so much of how he described that compromise of the early Nicolaitans was rejecting the notion that they had to be separate from the pagans. And so, oh, we'll go to the temple. We'll go to the temple with the pagans, and we'll eat the food of the pagans. And we'll partake of the things of the pagans. It's okay. We'll use this as an opportunity to tell them about Jesus. But what ends up happening was they instead became even more indulgent than the Ephesians. They became even far worse.
The carnal Gnostic.
Yes,
the carnal Gnostic. In this case, the carnal Gnostic. Are you referring to Rick Renner?
Yes.
Yes. He is a first-class scholar. He digs very deep into... I'm not sure I agree with him on everything, but his stuff is generally very well researched.
There's a lesson there, too, that we can come from. If you're one of five friends, you're going to be the median of that group, right? You know, the whole birds of a feather flock together. Well, sometimes they may not be birds of the same feather initially, but they will become such.
Yeah.
Right. And so, oh well, you know, I've got this old friend that I've had since before I ever became a Christian. He's been such a lifelong friend. I'm going to still be friends with him, and I'm still going to go out and have fun with him because, well, he's my friend. Well, you're going to get sucked right back into that same worldly behavior of drinking and catting around the town, and you'll be pulled down.
You know, out of 100 times, 90 times you'll get sucked in. Of the 10 that's left, 9 times you'll end up parting ways because it doesn't work. And one time out of 100, you pull them in. It's not a long-term working out. Hippolytus has more to say. He's talked about the, the origin of the heresy of the Nicolaitans. Now, this was Nicholas, one of those deacons who was chosen at the beginning as he makes known the Acts. This man was first introduced this way, being moved by a strange spirit, saying there had been a resurrection to him. But he thought this, that the resurrection was that we should believe in Christ and be washed, but he denied a resurrection of the flesh. So he denied the literal resurrection that's presented in 1 Corinthians 15, where Jesus' bodily returns, we get a glorified body. This is reminding me of the Praetorists, though. A lot of the other baggage they don't have, but the Praetorists have that commonality.
They would simply say that the resurrection is a spiritual resurrection from the being spiritually dead to being alive. That's the resurrection, is what they
say. And of course, that's quite consistent with Gnosticism, since the flesh is evil. The Gnostics are not going to believe in a fleshly resurrection. And just before we go on further, if Nicholas was a classical Gnostic but not a Nicolaitan, he could very well have taught up to this point that there's not a literal resurrection. He could have agreed with him up to this point. Now,
There are accounts that he did depart from sound doctrine.
Yeah.
So, sure.
Since from him many took occasion, heresies they set up, but especially those of them who are called Gnostics, of whom were Hymenaeus and Philetus, concerning whom the apostles wrote, saying, they say that the resurrection has already happened and overthrow the faith of many. And this was his discourse upon the resurrection to Mamia, the queen. So here Hippolytus is identifying Gnosticism with Nicolaitanism. And of course he already had identified fleshly indulgences. So there's more references from the church fathers, but what I've shared here is the main body of information. There's about 20 other references that merely repeat what we've discussed here. In our next slide here, we're going to start analyzing what does all this mean. And in this slide, we're going into the consensus among the church fathers. What did they agree on? And of course, all of them agreed.
All of them agreed that Nicholas was a Gnostic.
Yeah. Irenaeus, Clement, Tertullian, Hippolytus, and Eusebius had access. They were very early witnesses. They had access to the apostolic understandings of the Nicolaitans. They all agreed Nicolaitanism promoted both the unrestrained fleshly indulgence and Gnosticism, with Clement and Hippolytus seeing these as integrated. But there was some level of disagreement about Nicholas's involvement in this group.
Yeah, so the question was, did he teach what became the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, or was it later followers that just used his name with their teachings, or was it I believe this to be the case, it was a progression from first the compromise and introduction of Gnostic teachings, and how that progressed into this carnal Gnosticism of the Nicolaitans.
Okay, so our next slide here. Disagreement, or you could say nuancing among the church fathers. Irenaeus, Tertullian, and Hippolytus believe that Nicholas founded the Nicolaitans. And as such, that what you see with the Nicolaitans came straight from Nicholas. Clement and Eusebius believe that the Nicolaitans hijacked Nicholas's name.
In essence, but I would say it seems from the text, Yes, they hijacked his name, but it was a to get from Gnosticism. It's just an easy transition to go from classical Gnosticism into carnal Gnosticism. It only takes misinterpreting and misapplying some of the teachings of Nicholas.
You can have both a hijacking and a progression because. The latter step of the progression goes to a place that the former step would never go to.
Right.
But it's still part of the progression. It's part of the evolution of a given system.
Right.
Okay. So here on this slide puts that Jesus confirms Clement and Eusebius. And of course, in the letters of the seven churches, he referred to the movements represented by Balaam and Jezebel by the names of its leaders' exemplars. But he referred to the Nicolaitans collectively using the name of the followers. Now, I want to nuance the last statement. I put Nicholas is acquitted. That doesn't mean that he was not guilty of false doctrine.
He was absolutely guilty of the false doctrines of Gnosticism.
But not guilty of the specific...
It would appear that he is, yes, he is not guilty of the carnal Gnosticism, but more of the classical Gnosticism. Yeah. Now, classical Gnosticism is still damnable heresy.
Yeah. So he's not acquitted of everything, but acquitted of the specific allegation and view here. So then on our next slide...
The weaponization of sex. This is at the root of what we see in our society today. Everything is sexualized. Everything. This is actually a pretty awesome story, right? Yeah. So I'm going to share this. This is showing you how everything is now backwards.
Mm-hmm.
I'm so proud of these young folks. So these young Gen Z folks, right? They created a program where they would take photographs of young girls doing thirst traps online, and they put clothes back on them, right? And it would alter the photo so that it would remove tattoos, put clothes on them, instead of them holding something. They're actually holding a baby. Makes them look more like mothers and housewives instead of, right? Yeah. So, and that's like rebellious, or that's the counterculture. The counterculture now is to put clothes back on women.
Yeah.
Count me into that counterculture, right? Let's promote modesty.
Yes.
Again, amongst
modesty
men
is countercultural today.
It is today, right? And so we see this as the weaponization of sex at every aspect of our society now. We're so overly sexualized.
And it's not just that people are wanting to do what feels good. It's part of a larger narrative here, as we're going to see.
They're not content to just indulge of themselves. In essence, they're trying to proselytize or to convert others back into their degeneracy.
It's a weapon in a narrative. It's a weapon in a worldview. It is a ritual in a religion. And of course, the beginning point is that the sex is the one natural addiction almost everyone has struggled with. And this is actually by design. God designed sex to be addictive so that the husband would cleave to the wife to the husband. And so sex is this very powerful thing. That's why the Bible has very strict rules around it. When it's inside that construct, then it can be a wonderful blessing. But once it's let loose, it can be this very destructive thing. And of course, this addiction is addressed by the letters of the seven churches. And I'm just going to be brief here. We don't have to go into a long thing about Jezebel and Balaam, other than to say Jezebel weaponized it to hijack power. Balaam weaponized it to hijack wealth.
Right.
And in our next slide, we're going to see that Nicolaitanism hijacks it and takes the hijack to a whole new level.
It does. Weaponized sex... in society, whether we're talking, nearly 2,000 years ago or today, it is the strongest vice that all people have. It is universal. You talked about it being universal. So it's, if you divorce the culture from committed marriage, right? That you remove sex from being confined to the marital bed. When you then expand what is considered acceptable and you begin to not just tolerate but to embrace and then celebrate perversions, you bring about the destruction of the family, mm-hmm. and then ultimately civilization.
Yes, and we're going to get to that here. It fuses sex to Gnosticism. Nicolaitanism fuses sex to Gnosticism and Hermeticism to overthrow civilization. Imperfect examples of this can be found in various Gnostic approaches to religion, science, etc. We could have a whole discussion just on that here.
So modern, we were talking about this a little bit earlier. Modern science is Gnostic.
Yes. Expertise is not seen in the real world sense that as you learn, you get minor gradations of increased knowledge. And so some in the real world, there are some scientific topics that if you have a high school education, you know the science.
Right.
And then there's others that if you're a beginner in college, and then there's others yet that require the advanced degrees. Well, I was in a discussion with this lady online who held to a Gnostic version of expertise. She believed that nobody knows anything about science until you become an expert. And then once you become an expert, you suddenly have this divine spark where you know everything.
Right, suddenly you know everything.
The topic was abortion, and she was basically saying that and no one who is not a scientist could comment that human life began at conception. I pointed out that anyone with a high school education knows enough science to know that life begins at conception. It's in genetics. Each person is genetically determined as an individual human being the moment they are conceived. That's basic high school science, but she was trying to argue that you had to have a PhD. And of course, that betrays a Gnostic approach to science, that if you're not an expert, you don't know anything. That's not how the real world works.
It is.
But that's increasingly, we saw this in COVID, a Gnostic approach to science.
So to show how, just give an example of how science, having been corrupted by Gnosticism, and I would argue a deep hatred for God, is science today begins with a preconceived isogenic approach to science. So they have this vision, this is what the world is now, and now they're trying to find evidences that prove, and they will reject any evidence or any findings.
That's called selection bias, but yes, they do that.
Right. Think about this. In the realms of physics, there has not been an advancement, any real advancement in physics, since probably the 1940s.
And probably won't be a whole lot. And where we see advancements, people are wanting to walk away from the advancement. People are just going berserker mode over the James Webb Telescope because it's discovering a whole bunch of things that are falsifying a lot of the narratives that people had, and so they're going into berserker mode. But science has three stages that happen. The first was modern science, which was actually birthed in a Christian worldview.
Yes.
It's where it was the idea that God created our mind and he created the world, where there's a correspondence. We could go out, investigate, taste, touch, handle, feel. And it was based on observation.
Yeah. So the idea of the founders of modern science, this simple statement, this comes from Bacon, is that the Bible is the Word of God, and that creation or reality is the works of God.
Yes.
And so the idea, the earliest scientists who were themselves pious, devout Christians, we're talking about like Isaac Newton, right?
Who spent more of his life as a theologian than he did a scientist.
They would study science. They would take this Greek-originated scientific method to understand the hand of God in creation. Now, that has been hijacked.
Around the 40s, the 50s, there was a guy named Kuhn, and he talked about scientific paradigms. And there's a whole discussion whether this was descriptive or prescriptive, but people took it to mean consensus, and so science began to shift from an objective foundation of let us observe facts to see the hand of God to it's science if there's a consensus. So science then became this social construct, and it was merely a matter of consensus. When that happened, that was the first move to Gnosticism in science. Science was what the scientists said it is.
We're talking about
Gnostic science, and went through the three stages and how science is now based on Gnosticism, the idea that scientists are this enlightened elite who, and that knowledge doesn't exist until you reach a certain level, and then suddenly you have the spark and you know, as opposed to a real world understanding of science.
Remember what I was saying too is, here's an interesting figure that I saw. So science must be able to be observed and repeated, right? This figure that I found is actually quite scary, I think. At least for the integrity of science, right? Only about 3% of scientific experiments are ever repeated. It has to be repeatable.
Yeah.
If you go back 100 years ago, or not even that far ago, if one scientist performed an experiment and got to a particular result, it would be tested by someone else. We're not even seeing scientists retesting their own experiments. They do it once, and whatever the result is, and then they take it as if it's some type of gospel. Right? Like it's just absolute truth, and no one ever tests it. That's not science.
It isn't science, but as its foundation shift, if science is now defined by consensus of a certain elite community, then they feel they don't need to test it because the consensus is...
And because truth is subjective, not objective, we're seeing also that there are the many within the scientific community that will fabricate data, not just misinterpret, but even fabricate data to get to the results.
Fabricate or adjust
to,
it.
To get to the results that they want. Right. To either misinterpret or adjust or fabricate. Yeah. To get to whatever result that brings them to their preconceived ideas of.
And increasingly that's done by government edict. In fact,
yes.
YouTube and Facebook and other social media giants have written their terms concerning scientific misinformation, and in that they define science as government science authorities. So YouTube, when it comes to COVID, it's scientific if the government says that it is. If the government disagrees, it's not. It's disinformation according to their terms and service. So you see Gnostic approaches to science. You see them in religion, whether it would be the oral Torah, false teaching of Judaism, or whether it would be Catholicism setting up the magisterium as an enlightened elite, or the NAR exalting their apostles and prophets, and everyone else just comes into alignment with the apostles and prophets rather than comparing what they say to what the Bible teaches.
So we're seeing how modern, or postmodern, I guess is a better way to say it, neo-Marxism within the religious context of our progressive churches, that this has become our modern Nicolaitans. These are that Frankfurt School, that wokeness. Yes. These are these progressive, far progressive churches. They profess to be Christians, but they deny even the very basic fundamentals of the faith. And they will blaspheme God to say that God is non-binary. And they'll blaspheme Jesus and even say that Jesus was trans. I mean, the most blasphemous things that they do. And then on top of this, this whole Gnostic aspect of looking at reality and looking at scripture and doctrine, they then embrace and celebrate the most degenerate acts of sexuality. They are our modern day Nicolaitans. So we need to start calling the woke progressive Christians for what they are. They are
Nicolaitans.
They're Nicolaitans. They are damnable heretics.
Yes. And the end of this slide and then into the next, we're going to unpack why the modern Marxist movement truly is. There's different terms. Froyo Marxism is referenced specifically to a application of Marxism to sex. The Frankfurt School was involved in this. We get the term woke and wokeness out of this when it was applied to critical race theory. But when we go into the next slide here, Froyo Marxism, cultural Marxism, proposes a sexual dialectic. Now,
define dialectic.
Okay, a dialectic, the idea of dialectic exists in classical Marxism, and it involved pitting opposing groups against each other in this tug of war, in this battle. So Karl Marx would do this. He pitted these groups. He called them the bourgeoisie and the proletariat. And Marx's dialectic was economics. And he believed that this battle would culminate in a paradigm-changing synthesis. In other words, once you threw off the systems of the bourgeoisie, communism would appear. We would have a stateless society. We would have this kumbaya paradise on earth.
Right.
That would be called communism. Of course, communism didn't come about because opposing things don't naturally synthesize with each other. But the dialectic becomes a very powerful prescription for changing paradigms. If you want to do social engineering to change paradigms, then a dialectic methodology allows you to manage conflicts, bring these groups into conflict, and manipulate its outcome so that by the time that the outcome is done, both groups have moved from their original spot and you have this paradigm-changing synthesis. Now, where the Frankfurt School came in is that they said Marxism failed because Karl Marx thought too little. And so they began to apply this dialectic methodology to cultural issues, with some of them focusing specifically on sexual dialectic. And of course, the sexual Marxism involved using sex as a weapon to overthrow civilization. And specifically, the sexual dialectic would present sexual deviance as oppressed classes.
You hear talks of different waves of feminism, right? First wave feminism, second wave feminism, third wave feminism. And they'll say, well, second wave feminism sought to destroy the patriarchy and liberate women, right? And then third wave feminism, we're not even going to go there. And they'll say, but first wave feminism is okay. No, it's not. First wave, the very first feminists were Marxists. These were from the very beginning, the intention of feminism was to destroy the family, to pit men and women against each other and destroy the family.
You have to destroy the family is the bulwark of civilization. So if you want to do massive social engineering that's centrally controlled, then you have to destroy the family. And of course, that vacuum is going to stay. If people aren't getting nurtured by their family, they're going to find nurture somewhere else. For some, that may mean alternative sexual lifestyles. Others, it may be civil rights activism. And of course, they're worded in these nice sounding ways, but it's a paradigm shift towards a different civilization. And of course, this dialectic requires a Gnostic-style enlightened elite.
And so in taking this into this Marxist framework, is we see how sexual deviancies are now classified as identities that are now oppressed, so-called oppressed classes, to use them.
Yes.
And they're using them to overthrow civilization.
And here's where Gnosticism intersects Marxism. They posit that the oppressed classes have this privileged knowledge of not only their oppression, but the pathway to justice. It began by a guy named Jürgen Habermas back in the 30s. He posited that the scientific method could not be used to understand justice and oppression, but that these oppressed classes have the secret knowledge. Of course, Jürgen was officially, he was a materialist. I have a feeling none of them was really materialists. I think they were all occultists. But their self-reporting was that they was materialist, atheist, secular. And he used secular terminology. But this would end up morphing into full-blown pagan Gnosticism. And of course, if secret knowledge is in store here, you have to have an enlightened elite to decide who is oppressed and what the criteria for that oppression is.
In 1951, in England, the English government abolished their anti-witchcraft laws. A degenerate by the name of Gerald Gardner then published books on witchcraft. Now, he's since been proven to, all his claims have been proven fraudulent, right? He claimed to have learned witchcraft from some unbroken chain. It isn't true. He used all of this for control sexual access. And his neo-paganism, or his Wicca, his witchcraft, is itself rooted in a Gnostic framework. There's a Gnostic framework even to our most current, most diabolical forms of witchcraft or paganism or neo-paganism or heathenism. Anyone who claims that they practice a pagan religion, what would be called paleo-pagan, meaning an actual ancient pagan religion, they're lying.
They've been brainwashed by others who have put that out.
Right. It's impossible to fully practice, any form of European paganism. There's not enough left. It's the practitioners of those religions died off millennia ago.
And, of course, there's a lot of spin in it. A lot of the people that are into the neo-pagan scene, they present paganism as this liberator of women. Right. And that it was a woman's paradise because we're worshiping the mother goddess. And while the paleo-pagans may have worshipped mother goddesses, they, by and large, there are a few exceptions, but by and large, they did not treat the human women with the same reverence. The deified women. Life was very hard for human women. One of the big drivers in the growth of Christianity was that women were attracted to the gospel because the gospel was liberating to women over the paleo-pagan culture of that era.
This idea of the patriarchy, or that all men oppressed women throughout history up until like 5 minutes ago, well, that is a horrible way to look at human history, because that's not how it was. All up until 5 minutes ago, men and women were seen as complementary with clearly defined roles in which they fit in. I'm going all the way back to the Neolithic. As far back as we can tell from all archaeological evidences that we have found, men filled one role, women filled another. Not one was more important than the other, but they filled different roles.
And the biggest enforcers against excesses in that balance were others of the same sex. If a woman behaved like a Jezebel, she was going to face problems from other women. If a man decided to be a jerk and beat on his wife, other men might find him, take him out to some valley, and literally smoke him.
Well, I mean, yeah.
In those days, that's...
Yeah, shaming. Shaming, there's a reason shaming was a tactic. Men, historically, all you guys watching this, everyone here, you know this, men historically have used shaming tactics against other men to get abnormal behavior in those men kind of nipped in the bud.
Wife beating husbands would be called cowards because they had to beat on a woman, and the other men would say, if you want to fight, here I am, fight a man.
Fight a man, right. Yeah, so they have to destroy the modern Gnostics. They have to destroy the family. They have to tear down the relations between men and women. They have to propagate these lies of oppression. But we're even seeing that on the other side, we're even seeing men that are behaving more feminine and taking on even some victimhood mentalities as well, right?
I guess it wouldn't be appropriate to have the meme showing men from the 40s, you know, dressed up in a suit and looking manly, and then men today where you see somebody wearing, you know, pink and riding. Or the men in the motorcycles back in the 60s and 70s, and then the men on the little scooters today that, you know, skin and bones, and you're not sure if it's a man or a girl.
In contrast to a really skinny guy with earrings and a skinny jeans, yeah, and loafers, so
that might not be appropriate to
put
here.
May not be, but hey, you know what? We don't have to put it up because if they've stayed with us this long, they've gotten that visual anyway. The answer to this is, first and foremost, is the foundation of our faith, which is Christ.
Yes,
and from that is the proclamation of the gospel and the teaching of sound doctrine.
The apostolic man over the man of pleasure.
Amen.
And then here's, well, it's our next to last slide. I don't know if we'll get to the last one. The last one's really the first one. But this is our last slide that has context here. And this answers why Nicolaitanism is singled out. And I put, because it delivers a mashup of immunity from facts and toxic addiction that renders its adherents immune to repentance and reconciliation with God. It's a ticket to hell on steroids. Of course, immunity from facts is the Gnosticism. If you believe you have a privileged pipeline to God, if you believe that the important knowledge is secret knowledge, then that knowledge is not subject to public refutation.
Right.
In science, they would call, Karl Popper called it falsifiability. It means I'm making a claim about something, I should be able to conduct an experiment or go out to the real world, observe, and if that observation proves false what I believe, then the theory is wrong.
Right.
But if your knowledge isn't public knowledge, if it's secret knowledge, it can't be proven wrong. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, the addiction, you know, the toxic addiction is where your neural pathways of the brain become more and more ate up. You put those two together, and the result is that you have entire nations of people that are such a hot mess that there's no way to ever bring them to repentance. Though they can't admit they're wrong. They hold to views that are not subject to any kind of counter argument or any kind of counter. They are literally increasingly living in their own perverse world that can't be reached, and if you can't come to repentance, you can't be reconciled to God, you're headed to hell.
One undercurrent that we see in Gnosticism and everything that outflows from it, and why we know that it comes from the devil itself, is because at the root of all Gnosticism and every branch from it thereof, whether it be modern Nicolaitans in the church today, or it be neo-pagans, or whether we find it in the sciences, wherever we find Gnosticism, at the root of it is a spirit of rebellion.
Yeah.
In feminism, It is a spirit of rebellion. Wherever you find a spirit of rebellion for the sake of rebellion and destruction itself, that is satanic in its origin.
Yeah, the Gnostic conception of knowledge claims autonomy. It does not subject itself to public inquiry. It claims it's got this privileged pipeline to God, and there's no way to their minds to prove it wrong. Of course, Gnosticism fell, and Arrhenius, going back to him, he came up with a method against Gnosticism that completely destroyed ancient Gnosticism. He said, if we're going to talk about secret knowledge, the secret knowledge would be committed to Christ. It would be committed to those who followed him. And then that pointed back to the gospel, that pointed back to the Bible. And then once he destroyed Gnosticism, he went back to the Bible and appealed to the Bible, sola scriptura style, to make his points. Right. And so that's what we have to do, is to show that the secrets of knowledge lay in the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And that the liberating thing Jesus did with the secret knowledge is that he made it public. And he gave all of us a franchise in knowledge. We don't have to farm out our views to an enlightened elite. And of course, we don't have to outsource our views on justice to critical race theory. We don't have to farm out our views on science to the scientific elite. God gave each of us a brain. He gave each of us the capability to be able to go and check out things for ourselves. And he gave us both sufficient knowledge of him that we can repent, that we can flee our addictions, we can be set free from our addictions. And of course, we have to recognize, as we all deal with our various addictions, that sex today isn't just the feelings and desires we have, but that those have been weaponized by an elite who want to put us in bondage. And this elite wants to drag us to the feet of the Antichrist. The picture here is a recreation of a temple. Yeah. It was, in fact, this temple here, in Berlin, but it's a recreation of the temple that was believed and regarded to be Satan's seat in Pergamos.
Right.
So
the Nicolaitans in Pergamos themselves would have practiced
at that temple.
At the temple that this is a reproduction of.
And technically this is not a temple but an altar, and it was an altar inside a temple complex. There were numerous temples around it, but all of them would use that as a common altar for whatever sacrifices would be offered at it. That was what they believed was Satan's seat. They took the runs, moved a bunch of stuff to Berlin, and then recreated what they believed that looked like in a museum in Berlin, Germany. So if anyone wants to go to Berlin, have the means to go, you can go visit the temple. I don't think I want to go there, but it's there for those who want to partake of the history. Hopefully none of our audience is going there to offer sacrifices to it.
So the media and our government tells us to trust the science, but the scientists themselves are corrupted. The results that they come to cannot be trusted. Even if there are experiments, they're not retried, they're not retested. There's nothing to confirm or deny their results. Furthermore, modern science, they're funded by government grants, and they're going to therefore give the government the results that the government is looking for.
Yeah.
And that isn't science. So intelligentsia and academia has been thoroughly corrupted.
To the point that those who oppose it have to be careful. When I looked, I did a lot of research during the COVID on science, and I found this specifically on the question of whether ivermectin was a good or not good treatment. The majority of studies said it was, but we were then told that the majority was bunk. We need the high quality studies. Of course, those studies were the ones that agreed with the government. But I looked at all the different research studies, and I would actually go to the sources. I would go to the NIH and other places to see the studies. And publications and studies have what they call an abstract, which is a couple paragraphs at the very beginning where they preface it. Then they go into the research. They'll show their methodology. They'll give a description. And then at a certain point, whatever math they do, they'll show their math. I would notice that the abstracts would say things in agreement with the government, but when I started reading the studies, the actual statements inside the body of their publication disagreed with the abstract in the government. These scientists were scientists that disagreed, but if they came out and said, I disagree, they would be gone. They would be smoked, run out of their profession, so they had to play along to get along. But they had found creative ways to strike a blow here and there in what could only be termed as verbal guerrilla warfare.
So scientific consensus is just conformity, is what it is. Conform or else.
In COVID, they rejected it. They rejected consensus because we were told on several fronts that the majority of the studies were bunk. And the minority that was considered high quality was the ones that agreed with the state.
There were actual doctors from prestigious schools, doctors of virology, on the topic of COVID, the nature of viruses, and treatment and the vaccine, on all of them. And they were silenced by people who did not have medical degrees because their findings from their experience contradicted what the government wanted us to believe, and their careers were ruined.
Yeah, and out of this emerged changes in the terms of service of YouTube and Facebook, where their previous terms of service, disinformation was that which went against the scientific consensus. They changed that from consensus to government science authority, and that was how they was able to get around that. By changing it, they could justify silencing the doctors because they were contradicting government science authority. And at the top of the list is the World Health Organization. So that's not, I'm still an old school person. I believe science is what is determined objectively through observation, not what the government tells me that it is.
And we should be able to trust the scientific method and the scientific community. In academia, we should be able to.
And we should be able to question the government.
And we should be able to question the government. Amen. Problem is, it's all been corrupted, and at the root of all of this corruption is Gnosticism and Hermeticism and the devil.
Yes, and all of this trajectory here leads straight to the road to the Antichrist. It's going to culminate in the Antichrist, who will claim to be God on earth. He will claim to be the enlightened of the enlightened. And the world will worship him, except for those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Amen.
So did you have any closing thoughts or any other thoughts before we end our...
Everything should be weighed to the Word of God. The Word of God is the final authority. The Word of God is truth, but the Word of God is more than truth. It's the very basis and measure of truth. It is, in essence, more the truth. Our scripture, inspired by God, it being infallible and inerrant, we can trust it and rely on it for our source of truth. In scripture, we find the will of God revealed. We find the nature of God revealed. And we should therefore read the Bible, study the Bible, read it, learn it, love it, have it imprinted upon your heart. The Word of God should become integral in your walk with God. If you are biblically literate, you're not going to fall for these false doctrines that we find in the church. The modern Nicolaitans, the woke progressive Christian churches, you're not going to fall for that. If you're biblically literate, you're not going to fall for the new charismatic pastor because you're going to know he's an AR. He's not a charismatic pastor. He's not a Pentecostal pastor. He's the New Apostolic Reformation, or NAR. He may sound charismatic. He may sound Pentecostal. He is not. He's a heretic. If you are biblically literate, you know your scripture, in that very first sermon, you're going to hear it. You're going to go, oh no. Oh no. This guy's a soup sandwich. Right? If you're biblically literate and you begin seeing things unfold in the world around us, you're going to go, oh, I know what's about to happen, or I know where this is going to. I know what the strain of heresy, or the strain of the demonic, that this flows from.
This isn't hypothetical. We're seeing that unfold now.
Seeing this literally now. I'm not being hyperbole. This isn't allegorical. I'm being literal. You will see events and go, oh, I know. I read about this. I know where this is coming from. And that's why it is so important for individual believers to read and study God's word, and for pastors to preach God's word. It's not enough to deliver a sermon that simply just speaks to the emotion or makes them feel good. They've got the body of believers in your church, your congregation, they need the meat of God's word. Yes, a dry expository sermon can be hard to follow. The challenge for the pastor, I'm kind of getting on another topic here, but the challenge of the pastor is to balance the delivery of God's word with an ability for it to be easily understood and absorbed, right? Now, that's a challenge for pastors, but we as pastors must teach the truth of God's word. To every single sermon, we should be showing what God's word says, what it means, and how it applies to our life through explanation, narration, and application.
Like we just did today, talking about what Nicolaitanism was, and then showing how it's manifesting today. I was just thinking, as you were talking, last week I talked about sola scriptura, mm-hmm. and I pointed out in Peter that he had talked about the apostolic revelation they had, seeing Jesus transfigured. They saw the Shekinah glory. And then he goes on to say, we have a more sure word of prophecy. So he goes to that to say, we've got something that's better. And then he talks about the Bible. Talks sola scriptura. No prophecy of scriptures of private interpretation. But that holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit as they wrote. Right. And the link between that and this is that God loves public knowledge.
Yeah.
And so much so that he took the secret knowledge, mm-hmm. and through Jesus and the apostles, he made that secret knowledge public. That secret gnosis became public. And because it's public, as you said, we have a standard through which we can evaluate what is going on. We don't have to simply buy and hope that the government's telling us the truth. We don't have to hope that our pastor's telling us the truth. We don't have to hope that our teachers are telling us the truth. We have a standard that we can weigh what they say against. And that standard is the scripture.
Yes, God's word. That's why it's so important for believers to read and study God's word. To read and study it. If you don't have a strong knowledge of scripture, if you're biblically illiterate, you have faith, but you don't read your Bible. You go to church, but you don't really know. It would not then be very difficult for someone to come along with false doctrines and false teachings to tell you, oh, well, I'll tell you what this means. I'll tell you what it's really saying, and can lead good-hearted believers who are just babes in Christ, who are biblically illiterate, into false doctrines, false teachings, heresies, even damnable heresies.
And then they become a soup sandwich. I remember as a young Christian being in several religious environments. I was in a church where every wind of doctrine, every few years they would change and there would be another wind and another wind. And I didn't have the biblical literacy to confront it and explain why it's false, but I knew something just didn't quite add up. And so I then began to dig deeper into the Word of God so that I would know what the Bible had to say. And as I matured in that, then I got to where I could not only say you're wrong, but then point out exactly why you're wrong, where you messed up, why this doctrine doesn't work, how it contradicts the Bible. And so now, you know, you fast forward 40 years later, we're talking about the Nicolaitans, and we're talking about both ancient heresies and modern developments that fit that.
Modern Nicolaitans.
And now it's fitting it perfectly. It's been imperfectly implemented at different points where Gnosticism or Hermeticism would rear its head. But now when you're looking at the cultural Marxism, the neo-Marxism, the social justice movement, the critical race theory, where we're seeing developments in those social movements that fits Nicolaitanism exactly. The use of weaponized sex as a way to overthrow civilization, to bring everyone into this Gnostic hellhole on earth. And it's about to get much worse. And so I'm hoping that through this that people can be armed and say, hey, wait a minute. That's Nicolaitanism there.
Right.
And it was the one thing Jesus hated more than anything else.
In addition to studying scripture, now this is, of course, more in line with those in the ministry, but really every believer needs to understand sound doctrine. So you and I both have studied the various theologies found within Christendom, right? And so, you know, we talk about on the far end, you've got theonomy on the covenantal side, and on the far other side, you've got hyper dispensationalism, mm-hmm. right? And then there's various different degrees in between. And being able to study each of those points, right? Comparing it not to how we feel, but what does the Word of God say, right? We can see that, oh, they're ate up over here. Oh, they're ate up over here. I think they got this wrong.
Yes.
Right? Ultimately, what is sound doctrine? What is sound teaching? What is sound theology? The weight of it, the truth of it, is in God's Word.
Yes. And the systematic theology that has the best explanatory power with the fewest impositions is what we should go with.
Right. So if you understand all these different theologies and doctrines and you know what is truth, in addition to having read and studied God's Word, you likewise can hear someone who is speaking of the gospel or speaking of God's Word or is talking about doctrines, and you can go, oh, I know where he's coming from on this. Oh, he's absolutely right. Or he ain't right. There's something wrong here, right? I find that the vast majority of Bible-believing Christians, I'm going to agree on not just simply the foundation of the faith, but far more than that,
yeah.
Right? Most of the things that we're going to disagree with when we're talking about Bible-believing church, the things we disagree with is going to be small, nuanced disagreements that are non-salvific in nature, right? It's really the big, huge issues we got to worry about. So if I hear about a pastor talking about the dispensation of grace versus another pastor that says the covenant of grace, right? Mm-hmm. I know where they're coming from. right? I know they're and I'm not necessarily going to disagree with what either of them are going to say within a nuance.
They got different terminologies because they hold the different systematic theologies that use different words.
Right.
There's not a lot of content difference between the covenant of the grace and a dispensation of grace. You're talking about the grace of God, but when we start digging deeper in more detail, then differences will emerge.
Sure, absolutely. So it's important that we read and learn and study God's word, and it is important then that we also learn the foundations of our faith and learn our doctrines. You can't be blown to and fro if you're standing on the firm foundation of Christ.
Amen to that. So did you want to have our closing prayer this evening?
Sure. Okay. Heavenly Father, we come before you today in praise and thanksgiving for your many blessings. Be with each and every one of us as we go our separate ways and bring us back together again next week. In Jesus' name I pray. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Amen.